morning. Glad to have you with us today. As you look at your bulletin, you'll see some of the things that are coming up as far as the various services. And we have an announcement. Roseanne asked us to read this. Is all ladies that would like to make a Christmas wreath next Saturday at 10 a.m. She just had 10. I mean, at 10 in the fellowship hall. Please meet with her after the church this morning in the nursery to look at some samples, and that'll give her an idea of what supplies are going to be needed. So if you'll do that, remind each other as you're walking out, oh, we got to meet, and that'll be good.
Lord of my heart, stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses of 471. This morning. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you allow us this day to come and worship and fellowship with each other, to sing praises to your name, Lord, and to just bring glory to your name. We ask, Lord, that everything that we do honor our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Hey, you can be seated. So I've got this place on my face, and just don't say no to Rhonda. No. I made the stupid mistake of looking up when I pulled a limb down. So part of it decided to get back at me. I saw stars for a moment, but it was okay. Okay, 450, oh to be like thee, oh to be like thee. We'll sing all three verses of 450.
To be like
Oh,
turn one page over. 451, I saw Jesus in you. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing both verses of I saw Jesus in you.
You'd have us to hear and learn here today, Lord. Apply it to our lives as we move forward. Pray for those who couldn't be here, Lord, those that are traveling. We just pray that you give them traveling mercies and bring them home safe. Lord, those that are sick, we just pray you put your healing hand upon them and lift them up, Lord, and restore their health to them, Lord. And we just pray for our, continue to pray for our country, Lord, and amongst all the illness and other things that are going on, Lord, you know what they are. And we just pray you would lift us up during this time and strengthen our faith in you, Lord, when you're in control. We thank you for that. And we just pray now that you bless this offering, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you. Thank you, Angela. Don't forget our faith promise. Our totals are, you know, we're kind of closing the gap. You see the total in the bulletin today. I know some are still a little uncertain about the future, and so waiting to see what they might be able to do, but continue to pray what the Lord might be able to, what you believe the Lord will use you to do to contribute to missions through our church in the coming year. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand there, and Brother Spidey will get one to you. If you need one and didn't get one, I think everybody must have one that wanted one. We are back in Ephesians today, chapter 5. As believers in Christ, God has saved us from eternal hell. And we praise Him for that. He's also delivered us from a life of sinful self-destruction. By His grace, He's given us a new direction for our lives, as a new dynamic for living, or maybe say it as a new purpose and a new power. You know, how well we live ultimately depends on how well we obey God's word, as in a practical, ongoing sense here in this world. Now, in the first three chapters of this epistle, Paul laid down the doctrinal foundation for our lives in Christ. In chapter 2, though, in the middle of that discussion of the doctrinal foundation, in talking about the fact that we are saved by His grace, in chapter 2, verse 10, he said that we believers are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Now in chapter 4, he tells us to walk, beginning of chapter 4, he told us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In chapter 4, verse 17, he gives a negative command as he tells us that we're not to walk anymore the way we used to walk, no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Now we come to chapter 5, and he tells us that we are to be imitators of God. He expresses this in the next few verses in three different commands on how we're to walk. In verse 2, he tells us that we are to walk in love. In verse 8, he tells us that we're to walk in light. And in verse 15, to paraphrase slightly, he tells us that we're to walk in wisdom. Now, those are not the three main points of my outline. Those are the titles of the next three sermons, okay, in the mini-series on imitating God. That we, in imitating God, part 1, we're walking in love. In part 2, we're to walk in light. And in part 3, we're to walk in wisdom. And so that's where we'll be going this Sunday and the next couple of weeks that we'll be in Ephesians. There's a lot of stuff coming up with the holidays and such, so we'll see just exactly when those dates will be. Our text this morning is the first 7 verses of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today, and as this text gives us instruction but also stern warning, I pray that you would help us to understand what it means and to take it to heart, in order that our lives might be a reflection of who you are, as we've been singing about today, that Christ might be seen in us, that we might be worthy imitators of you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we study your word today to be submissive to your spirit, reminded, Lord, of the grace by which you have saved us and the need to share this grace with others as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the basic command in verse 1 is the first point. By starting with the word therefore, he's indicating that what he's going to tell us that how we're supposed to live is on the basis of what we already know about whose we are in Christ. And the truth is, chapter 5, verse 1 is a fairly familiar text, and familiarity might lead us to be a little less astonished than we ought to be when we read what Paul says here, that we are to be imitators of God. The King James says followers. The word follower is a little weak, actually. The Greek word is mimetes. We get the English word mimic from this Greek word. And in a sense, it's kind of like it's more than the idea of children playing follow the leader, and certainly more than the idea of just following in line in a procession. All right, as I'm behind the car in front of me and I'm following him. All right, it means a lot more than that. It's more the idea. You get closer to the idea if you talk about a mimic doing impressions. A mimic, you know, is never more than a mimic is never more than a counterfeit reflection of the person he's trying to imitate. Right. By nature, he doesn't become that person, but a skilled mimic who works hard at it can sound almost indistinguishable from the original person that he's trying to imitate. I can't illustrate this, okay, but a skilled mimic can do that, and a really skilled one goes beyond mere mimicry and does what you might call impersonations. All right, or more than just impressions, but impersonations. That takes on the look with mannerisms, posture, stride, all kinds of aspects to an impersonation. a story is recounted of Alexander the Great at one point learned that there was a man in his army who was a coward who was also named Alexander, and he sought him out. And he said, "You are to renounce your cowardice or renounce your name." Right? I won't have anyone in my army bearing my name who will behave as a coward. And there's a sense in which we are identified by the name of God. We are children of God. We take the name of Christ when we call ourselves Christian. And that implies that we need to imitate his character. We need to be an accurate and adequate reflection. And no impersonation is accomplished without effort. We need to be becoming a good and effective imitator of God. Now, the whole notion that we might be expected by God to be and to become convincing impersonators of him. Not only does he expect it of us, but that we seem to be capable to a certain degree of becoming a convincing impersonator of God himself. That's an utterly staggering concept that kind of just flies right past us if we don't stop and think about it. To become an imitator of God, frankly, it's more than a little overwhelming to think that that's what this command means. Now, Paul qualifies it just a little to help us grasp the concept. He says we're to do this like beloved children, as beloved children. Now, he uses an expression here that occurs in Greek literature, secular Greek literature. Homer uses it twice, or more than twice, but in both of his major works, in the Odyssey and the Iliad of Homer. He uses this Greek expression, and he uses it for an individual who was an only child, upon whom the parents lavished all their attention and all their love. The child received such consistent reinforcement of his status as a beloved child of theirs that he was completely secure, absolutely content in the knowledge that he was loved. That's how Homer uses the term. Paul uses it here in the plural. Homer never did use it in the plural. He says we're to do this as beloved children because God, in his relationship with us as his beloved children, is capable of treating each of us as if we were his only child, with to lavish upon us all of his love. And I got to tell you, that is truly comforting in the current social environment in which we find ourselves, to be reminded that we are his beloved children. I can't predict what tomorrow's going to look like. I can't. Right now, we can't tell who's going to be president next year. All right, there's a lot of uncertainty, and whichever way that goes is going to help shape society. All right, society is going to respond in different ways depending on which way the election goes, and I can't really predict. I mean, I have some ideas of what might happen, and frankly, there's some scary stuff that could happen that we're looking at. But you understand that no matter what happens, it doesn't change our status. That's what Paul's getting at. Our status is we are his beloved children. And our call is not to change the world, it's to imitate God. Okay? And that call doesn't change whatever happens in the socio-political world in which we find ourselves. We are his beloved children. There's nothing else to take to the bank, okay? I started saying you can take it to the bank, but there isn't anything else to take to the bank. A bank is not the secure place that God is, all right? We are his beloved children, and don't overlook the significance of that expression. That we are, and the way I've explained it here in this regard, is that we are secure and content in God's love. And little number one there, secure and content in God's love. That's the meaning of this expression. As beloved children, we can be absolutely confident that we are his. But there's also a reciprocal aspect of our being his beloved children. There's also a sense in which this is our response to him as we recognize that status. And a beloved child who is not only beloved of his father but also loves his father has a desire to be like his father. There's a desire to be like him. You know, children learn to talk by listening to their parents. Kids grow up, you know, they A child doesn't grow up speaking English because he's born in America. It's because his parents speak English at home. Or if they speak Spanish at home, that's the language they grow up speaking. You take a kid born to English-speaking parents and put them in a Hispanic household, and they're going to grow up speaking Spanish. Because it's not genetic. You learn by imitation. And children learn by listening to their parents. And if they grow up in a household that has a loving and kind and compassionate atmosphere, they're going to develop a vocabulary that reflects that. If they grow up in a household that is angry and contentious and vulgar, they're going to grow up talking like that. Now, that's not necessarily determinant, because there are other factors that can work to it can be an influence in the child diminution of the love in the atmosphere. There can be a distancing between them and the parent, so they don't want to grow up like their parent. There can also be outside influences, often from their peer groups, which can frankly frequently be negative. All this stuff about how much kids need, you know, to be socialized with their peers, I'm not as convinced as the average psychologist is about that, the value of that, to tell you the truth, because peer group influence tends to be negative in the lives of kids. My point is, though, that those exceptions come from outside influences. We need to learn to shut ourselves off from some of those outside influences that can drag us away from an imitation of God. And we need to be aware that if there's ever a diminution in the love between us and the Father, it's not on His side of the equation. All right, it's our response to Him, not His response to us. So as His beloved children, we are to be imitators of God. Because we're growing up in His environment, we ought to be reflecting that, but also we ought to desire to be like Him. Now, he begins to develop what he means by this in the verses 2 through 7, the specific course. That's the basic principle, the specific course. We're to walk, he says, in love. Walk in love. The Greek word here is agapao. It's that selfless love that is the characteristic of God's love for us. And the pattern is genuine love. It's the pattern of genuine love that he wants us to follow. One writer, A. Skevington Wood, said, if love is the essence of God's nature, it is then the essential of the Christian character. All right? It's essential for us as Christians to demonstrate love, because that's the essence of who God is. And so we recognize, first of all, that God is the source. He's the source. And you say, well, how in the world can I possibly imitate God in love and be an adequate reflection? Well, you probably can't on your own. I should probably not qualify that with the word probably. You can't on your own. It's something only God can do in you. And it's only God can do in us. It's produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Paul says that specifically in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we're responsible to walk or to live continually in this divine love, this demonstration of God's love in every circumstance and in every relationship. Paul's going to develop that further when he gets to verse 18 of this chapter and all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, as he starts talking about how this is fleshed out in our relationships through the filling of the Holy Spirit. We'll get there eventually, just not this week, all right, or next. Or the next. It'll be a while, okay? Sorry. We'll eventually get there. Now, we're tempted to protest, but you just don't understand how hard it is to love that person, okay? And, you know, I don't know whose face comes to your mind when I say that, but most of us have somebody who comes to mind when we would say that. You don't know how hard it is to love them. You don't know what he or she has said to me or has done to me. And you're right, I don't. And we're tempted to say, well, you know, I could love them if this. Well, we've got to remember there's a sense in which I may not be capable of loving them, but my responsibility is to allow God to love them through me. And I'm not suggesting that this is that this should be pretense. It's not that we're pretending to love. That's hypocritical. But that we are trying to get ourselves out of the way and allow God to use us as a vessel of His love, of communicating His love to them. And the truth is, if we do that effectively, as far as that person is concerned, they won't be able to tell the difference. It's indistinguishable from you loving them because they're seeing God's love in you. And that should be our goal. And I don't know. Sometimes it sounds like I'm suggesting that we need to pretend that we love them, but that's not the case. As we allow God to use us to love them in spite of our own reluctance to do so, God can, in my own heart, develop a genuine love for that individual. Part of the problem with getting this concept right is that a lot of people think they're emulating God by loving people who have no idea what God's love really looks like. And part of the problem with the church at Corinth that Paul deals with is that they were congratulating themselves on being so loving that they tolerated whatever. And they never confronted anybody about sin in their midst. Then he says, that's not love. You got to confront them about the sin because loving them requires dealing with them honestly about their sin. It's, you know, the familiar illustration is not loving to the 4-year-old child if you don't stop them from running out in the street. Okay? The most loving thing you can do may be to spank them to get their attention. Because they need it, and we need that sometimes. You say, well, that part of loving I can do. I'd love to be the chastening rod of the Lord in some cases. All right, but that's the wrong spirit too, you understand. But we've got to be careful to make sure we do understand Scripture. And this is another topic. I'm not gonna go down that, or we stay in this verse or this phrase for the rest of the morning. But we learn what God's love is like by studying His Word. And we see that, and His love is not soft toward our sin, or Christ need not have died. That's perhaps the best illustration of that. And so, as I said next, that we learn this most vividly by Christ's example, which is where Paul goes. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you. As Christ loved us. Now in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul said that the Father loves us. This is the first time in this epistle that Paul says Christ loves us. It's the first time in this epistle that he says that Christ loves us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and 37, we know that, we remember that passage where Paul talks about how the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He describes us then as more than conquerors through Him who loved us. How did Christ demonstrate that love? Well, there's a statement in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 that only makes sense if Christ is divine, if Christ is God. Because in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says, God demonstrated His love for us in that Christ die for us, even while we were sinners, right? Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So how can Christ's death for us demonstrate God's love only if Christ is God? It's required for that formula to mean anything. And as he goes on to explain here in Ephesians 5, verse 2, Christ showed His love. He loved you by, first of all, Paul uses three different expressions. He gave Himself up for us. Four different expressions, actually. He gave Himself up for us. This is kind of a general statement at the first. He voluntarily presented Himself to the Father in our place for our sake. You were standing in the gallows when Christ said, stop the hanging, I'll hang for Him. He stood in the place, our place. He gave Himself up for us. Voluntarily presented Himself to the Father in our stead. on our behalf. And then Paul uses two technical terms from Jewish vocabulary, from the Jewish vocabulary of worship. He says, first, he gave himself up as an offering for us. And then he says he was a sacrifice to God. An offering and a sacrifice. Those are familiar terms from any reading of the Old Testament. We understand that those are part of the Jewish vocabulary in their worship. Paul really doesn't distinguish between the terms here, but there is a subtle difference between them, perhaps. The first word is an offering. The emphasis is on being given as a gift on our behalf, since it was for us. He was an offering for us. The second word, sacrifice, presumes the death of that which was offered. That's the primary difference between the two terms. Usually requires that the offered animal, in most cases, be slain. Christ was not an animal, but he was offered as a sacrifice, his death for us, to satisfy the just wrath of God. And so there's a much of the gospel right here in this expression. Christ's death was to pay the debt of our sin while we were still his enemies, as Paul said in Romans 5:8. And that this is the indisputable proof of his love for us. That he died for us. He gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice on our behalf. The entire Old Testament system was fulfilled in Christ's death for us. Then Paul uses another expression from the Old Testament and said he gave himself up as a sweet-smelling aroma. A sweet-smelling aroma. That was an expression used to indicate that God was satisfied. He was pleased with the offering that was brought to him, or the sacrifice that was brought, or the substitute. It was not true of all Old Testament sacrifices. Some Old Testament sacrifices were a stench in the nostrils of God. What was the difference? The difference had to do with one of two things. It was either the offering itself was inappropriate, or the attitude of the one bringing the offering was wrong. In either of those cases, the offerings were rejected by the Father. But Christ, as this offering for us, was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. This is an expression that assures us that the Father was pleased and satisfied with Christ's death for us. We're already aware of that, or Christ would not have risen from the dead. His resurrection was visible proof that God was satisfied. But Paul is here affirming that Christ sacrificed for us. He proved his love. This is the kind of love you and I are supposed to emulate as we imitate God. That self-sacrificial love, giving ourselves for the benefit of others, and knowing that when we do that, God is pleased. Harold Hainer makes this comment, I think is appropriate. He says, we as believers should walk in sacrificial love so that we may be a pleasant aroma, not only to God, but also to fellow believers. Christ's love cost him his life. Should our love be without cost? End quote. Say, well, if it didn't cost me so much, it'd be easier to love. Well, yeah, it would. But if it's easier, then it probably isn't emulating God to the degree that we ought to be imitating him. So having identified the kind of love we're to demonstrate, Paul then adds a description of the perversion of counterfeit love in verses 3 through 6. The perversion of counterfeit love. Satan counterfeits everything God establishes. Love is no exception. If true godly love characterizes those who are God's children, it is this counterfeit, perverted form of love that characterizes those who are of the father of their father, the devil. It's a fake love. This fake love is lustful. It is self-centered, as Paul will describe it. It's love based on superficial reasons and with the goal of selfish satisfaction. And that is so much of what the world calls love today. This kind of love is more interested in what it gets from another than what it gives to them. Jesus was speaking of this kind of love, not so much for its perversion, but for its inadequacy, when he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In Matthew 5, verse 46. The point being that everybody loves people who are kind to them or people who they find lovely or lovable. There's not much divine in that form of love. The kind of love that Christ demands, that Christ illustrates, is a love that is hard, is a love that is costly, is a love that isn't easy. The world desires love, and they don't understand why they can't get what they need or can't or what they find doesn't satisfy. Paul's already described human nature in many ways, and so it's not surprising that the unbeliever's quest for love is usually, maybe even inevitably, characterized by the, to use two of Paul's words, immorality and impurity. The world's view of love tends to be antithetical to God's love, the opposite of it. And Paul states this in verses 3 and 4. He gives us some pretty serious warnings about sin. Warnings about sin, particularly in verse 3. He specifically mentions three categories of this perverted love. He uses three terms we've seen before: immorality, impurity, and greed. Immorality, impurity, and greed. The word immorality translates the Greek word porneia. We've adopted that word in our language, at least in some form, to speak of that which is immoral imagery. We call it pornography because of the graphy, the imagery. Hainer says this word is rather rare in classical Greek. Hippocrates, he says, used it to refer to prostitution. Demosthenes used it for homosexuality. In Scripture, it's used for any form of sexual misconduct. It's specific in that regard that it has to do with sexual misconduct. It is general otherwise. It's especially used for extramarital relations, which adds a sin. It's compounding the sin of the immorality with the sin of the injury to one's spouse for the violation of one's vow. It's also used in Scripture for, in a spiritual sense, in a metaphorical sense, for idolatry as spiritual adultery. That's not the sense in which Paul is using it here. He's using it in the literal sense, having to do with immoral action, which is why it's translated this way. The second word, impurity, is a different Greek word, akatharsia. It's a lot broader. It encompasses sexual debauchery, but it includes anything that's unclean, anything that's filthy, all forms of sexuality and self-gratification. Jesus used this word in Matthew 23:27 to describe the rottenness of a corpse decaying in a grave. So it's got a little broader sense to it. It's, again, a perversion of self-sacrificial love, referring to any corrupt activity whose goal is self-gratification. The third word, greed, is Paul used in chapter 4, verse 19, in connection with the previous word, when he talked about those who practice every kind of impurity with greediness. And when we looked at that verse, I quoted Hainer's definition. He says it's the opposite of moderation. It is selfishness to an extreme degree, end quote. It indicates a dissatisfaction with what God's given you, a craving for more, an inordinate desire for more. And so is often translated lust, but here it's translated greed. In a minute, in verse 5, it's going to be translated covetousness, same word, because he uses exactly the same three words in verse 5. I like MacArthur's summation of this idea here, of this verse, because he highlights the irony of the results of this so-called love. He says, quote, "Because those sins seem so attractive and promising, spouses are forsaken, children are neglected, homes are destroyed, friends are disregarded, as no effort is spared to fulfill the desire to have the one who is lusted after, all in the name of love. If given free rein, sexual sins lead to complete insensitivity to the feelings and welfare of others, to horrible brutality, and frequently to murder, as news stories testify daily," end quote. And they call that love. Okay, that's the irony of such counterfeits and perversions that Satan provides. Paul admonishes that those things must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Now, he does not mean you can't ever use these words. If that's what he means, then we violate the command by reading his letter. Okay, so he clearly doesn't mean that. What he means is that no one should be able to name any believer as guilty of these sins. These sins should not be to characterize any of the saints because such behavior is not proper for the saints. So any careful examination of our lives ought to uncover none of this. Now, I've called verse 4 an admonition to Christian decorum. I used the word because I couldn't come up with a better word. Maybe you can think of a better word than that. It sounds a little stuffy. It sounds a little anemic. It's talking about our speech, how we talk. If we're walking in love, we're going to guard the words that we say so that our manner of communication always remains above reproach. And he uses some interesting words here to describe that. The first word is translated, filthiness, right? There be no filthiness, and silly talk is the first two. Now, this word translated filthiness comes from a Greek root that's translated disgraceful in verse 12. It's speech that is obscene, speech that is degrading, speech that is scandalous. I've summarized it for letter A as don't speak in evil ways. Anything that is filthy or obscene. There have been some. Well, let me back up and state this. I would distinguish between different kinds of speech that might be considered profanity and kinds of speech that might be considered obscenity. All right? I don't think we should practice either of those, but I think there's a difference in category. It tends to all be grouped together in a general popular definition as profane speech. But profanity specifically relates to evil things said to about God. It has to do with taking his name in vain and using his name in a blasphemous way. That is to profane him. It involves sacrilege. There's another kind of speech that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with God, but it's just vulgar. It's crass, all right? And I'm not going to use examples, but you can imagine the kind of words I'm thinking of here. But it's vulgar, obscene speech. And so I would distinguish between them. There are spokesmen for Christianity today in the last 10 or 15 years who have become well-known for their coarse language, their defense of the use of strong language, as long as it's not profane. And they'll pretty much anything that we would consider obscene that is not profane, they would justify using, and you can hear them use it in their pulpits. All right? I submit that when such language passes our lips, we have ceased to imitate God. All right? I think that it's inappropriate for a child of heaven to talk like a resident of the gutter. I simply cannot imagine our Lord using such language. And if you can imagine the Lord using such language, I submit you are worshiping an imaginary Lord, not the Christ of Scripture. The next phrase is translated silly talk. You might render it foolish talk, but it's not actually the word for foolish either. I like, actually, Hainer's suggestion, stupid chatter, okay, for the next one. It's used only here in the New Testament, so it's a little difficult to pin down a definition. It comes from the root word from which we get the word moron, okay, from the Greek. One writer says it refers to speech that makes one sound intellectually deficient. End quote. Okay. It has been used to refer to the rambling speech of a drunk. Hainer says it forbids futile talk that detracts from the issues of faith and edifying discussion. End quote. I do not think this means Christians shouldn't get together and talk about sports or hobbies or whatever. I don't think he's forbidding that. I think he's forbidding sinful carelessness and thoughtlessness, like saying thoughtless, hurtful things without considering their effect. I think it includes arguing strenuously for something you've not really thought through. Okay? How often does that happen? That kind of thing. There was a couple I was talking to a long time ago. Don't try to imagine who it was. You do not know them. They weren't from here. I never use illustrations like this from congregation. Okay, but where the husband was distressed because his wife gets together with her mother and her sisters, and all they do crafts and stuff, and all they ever do is talk about everybody. They talk about this person or that person, talk about people, and he just got frustrated with all the gossip. His wife said, "Well, what else are we going to talk about?" And the problem is, for some people, when you eliminate these kind of things from their vocabulary or from their speech patterns, they don't have anything else to talk about. Well, you need to find other things to talk about. There are other things to talk about that don't involve running people down and this kind of foolish, silly, stupid chatter, if you will. It's all inconsistent with walking in agape love and imitating God. The next prohibition is translated coarse jesting. Now, that can include crude or dirty jokes, but that would fit under the first category as well, right? That vulgar speech or filthy speech. Hainer suggests this one might be best translated sarcastic ridicule. Sarcastic ridicule. MacArthur expands on that. He says, quote, "It carries the idea of quickly turning something that is said or done, no matter how innocent, into that which is obscene or suggestive. It's the filthy talk of a person who uses every word and circumstance to display his immoral wit. It's the stock in trade of the clever talk show host who is never at a loss for sexual innuendo," end quote. Okay? And we've all heard talk show hosts like that, right? You can turn any little comment or any little thing into some suggestive, vulgar joke, so to speak. Paul is not condemning having a sense of humor. What he is forbidding is finding humor in that which is insulting or degrading, which describes so much of what gets categorized as humor in today's culture. If we are going to be imitators of God, we need hearts that are sanctified, that will control our tongues so that we avoid corrupt speech of any form. And he says these things are not fitting. They are out of character. They're not part of the garment we're to put on. It doesn't fit right. They're not appropriate, or they are unbecoming for the one who is striving to walk in love. And instead, he says we ought to express thanksgiving. Rather, give thanks. Now, there's a play on words in the Greek that doesn't translate into English. Because in the Greek, they use rhythm and rhyme between words to make a play on words. And there's a similarity in two words here. The word translated coarse jesting or sarcastic ridicule, and the word translated giving thanks. The first word, coarse jesting or sarcastic ridicule, in Greek is eutrapelia. And the word translated giving thanks is eucharistia. Same rhythm, almost a rhyme, all right? And in a sense, a rhyme. And he's saying you've got to replace the eutrapelia in your vocabulary with eucharistia. There's that play on words that kind of gets lost in translation. That which tears down must be replaced with that which builds up. That which depends upon ridicule needs to become that which expresses gratitude. You can't find something else to talk about? Give thanks. Be thankful for what you have. Not just because, at least I'm not like that guy. Okay, and talk about them some more, to use that to pivot on more gossip. But lift up and edify. In Romans 1:21, Paul said that a lack of gratitude is characteristic of the unredeemed. He said, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened." So we've got these other forms of speech that ought to be set aside, So we can occupy ourselves with praise. Now, again, it's just kind of I suppose, providential that we are focusing on this text as we're coming up to a Thanksgiving holiday here in about a week and a half. And next Sunday, we're going to dedicate the entire evening service to just an expression of gratitude and praise. And you don't have to come thinking he expects me to make a speech, but just a sentence or something, just to call out something for which you're thankful, and we'll spend some time doing that. And if you want to make a speech, that's great too. You're welcome to. But we'll sing a little bit, but mostly we're going to focus on praise and thanksgiving. We'll spend some time in prayer, but it's a prayer that's going to be sometimes difficult to discipline ourselves to pray without asking God for anything, but to just thank Him for who He is. But that's what we're going to do next Sunday evening. So even begin thinking now about how to replace that kind of inappropriate speech with that which is giving thanks. And then in verse 5, he speaks warnings of judgment. Warnings of judgment. And he says this is something we can know with certainty. It can be known with certainty. You know this, he says, certainly. The believers in Ephesus already knew this, that no practitioner of evil has any inheritance in the kingdom. And he lists exactly the same three words he used in verse 3, immorality, impurity, and greed, although it's translated covetous here. Same three words. No one who practices those things, he says, because it makes you an idolater, because you put yourself and your own gratification ahead of God. You've become the god of your own life, if you will, by putting yourself first. There's an interesting bit of trivia here in this expression about the inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The kingdom of God is mentioned in the New Testament over 60 times. The kingdom of Christ is mentioned at least 10. This is the only time that they're mentioned together as a single kingdom, the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, I'm not sure what the significance of that is, except to remind us that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ are the same, ultimately. All right? There are some who try to distinguish between them. I don't think that can be done legitimately. Now, but Paul is not saying here, this warning, he does not mean that if you fall into one of these sins, you forfeit your inheritance and your participation in the kingdom. If you become guilty of these sins, or one of these sins, you can't get in. He means that people have no part of the kingdom unless they've been saved from their sin. And those who have been saved from their sin ought not to be participating in the kind of life that characterizes unbelief. Now, if it were impossible for a believer to commit these sins, the whole warning would be irrelevant. There'd be no point in making the kind of warning that he does here, that they avoid or cease such behavior. But he is warning that if you practice such things, you know, we need to realize if you practice any of these kind of things, you're not imitating God. What you're doing is you're imitating the damned. He calls them the children of, he says, the sons of fool, of disobedience, upon whom the wrath of God will fall. And so if we're going to be imitating God, we can't be imitating them. And so then there are warnings in verses 6 and 7 about deception. And it's kind of as if Paul had a telescope through which he could look into the 21st century Western church. As he warns, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do not be partakers with them. There are some who will excuse such behavior. There are slick, smooth-talking, professing believers and preachers that I've heard who will argue that once you're saved, you can live any way you want, that none of this matters because your sins are forgiven. Paul says that these sins will receive the wrath of God. Those who claim to be saved but promote sinful living are part of the group he calls sons of disobedience. Now, verse 7 is actually the first clause of the next sentence, and I included it in this outline that we are not to partake of their folly. It is foolishness. So there are a lot of professing believers that I fear are partakers with them. They think, well, you know, what's God going to do? I mean, He's forgiven my sin. He can't send me to hell. I'm already saved. So I'll just confess later and He'll have to forgive me. And I would suggest that if that's your attitude, you probably don't know Him. And you've probably never come to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians because they prayed once and asked Jesus in their heart to forgive their sins, but if they really repented and understood the character of God and the nature of their sinfulness, they would take this more seriously. Now, that is not to suggest that believers can't get distracted and trip up and fall into sin and make all kinds of silly excuses because they're human and they rationalize. People do that. And I'm not saying that everybody who's a sinner is necessarily not truly saved. However, not only do they need to evaluate whether or not their love is truly valid and genuine, they may need to examine where their faith is. And there are many scriptures that warn to examine themselves to see whether they're in the faith. James calls a trusting one's destiny to a faith without works. He calls that faith dead or vain and empty and worthless or mere lip service. Now, God will surely keep all who truly come to Him. But coming to Christ requires having a right opinion of who He is and an accurate idea of what our condition is as sinners, guilty before Him. It's possible for believers to be deceived, but they need to be awakened. And part of our job as people who love them is to wake them up to their danger before the Lord gives them a good spanking, or worse, okay? For living in a way that dishonors His name. So this is a serious warning with serious consequences. Make sure you're in the faith. Don't be partakers with them in their wickedness, but be partners with Christ in His righteousness. Don't imitate those headed for judgment. We're to be imitators of God because we're His dear children. He loves us. And we should love Him and want to emulate Him, to look like Him, to be the best impersonator of God we can be to the world around us, because they may never see a better impersonation of God than yours. So what kind of a witness are we going to be before the world? Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us to walk in love, in a love that is genuine and sincere, true to Your word, consistent with Your character. Forgive us for the times that our love is more consistent with the character of the unredeemed. And Lord, I pray that Christ might be seen in us, that others might recognize Him, that they might see us as a light. Although that's not really been our subject today, that's next time. But Lord, I pray that they might see the love of God, the genuine love of the true love, of the true God, as Christ displayed it on the cross, that we might be Your representatives in a way that would bring honor to Your name rather than disrepute. In Jesus' name, amen.